Our scripture reading this evening comes again from the book of Genesis. There's a little bit of a typo in the bulletin. We're not just reading the end of chapter 4, but we're actually reading the end of chapter 4, beginning in verse 25, and then the entirety of chapter 5 down to verse 32. So the reading is chapter 4, 25 to chapter 5, verse 32. They are two distinct sections, but they both involve the genealogy of the line of Adam from Seth. So we take them together as we consider the theme dueling genealogies tonight. So we'll begin in Genesis chapter 4, as we said, verse 25. I remind you as I read that these are not merely the words of a man, Moses, but the inspired, the infallible, the inerrant words of God himself. Again, Genesis chapter 4, beginning at verse 25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son, and called him Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days that Adam lived were 930 years. And he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years. And had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Thus far, God's word this evening. Let us now pray. Oh Lord, we thank you that through all generations, you are the God of your people. We thank you, Lord, that although our first father, Adam, created in God's image, fell, that we look forward to a new Adam who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, who will overcome sin and overcome death, and free us from the ground and its curse and the painful toil of our hands and death itself, and grant us entrance into the eternal city of God. Help us, Lord, to see this mystery of Christ our Savior revealed in this genealogy of Genesis 5, for we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. So why is it that God put genealogies in the Bible? Some people think it's to test us. First of all, to test the pastor. After all, he has to speak in public. Can he really pronounce all those names? I mean, in Genesis 4, we had these wonderful top choices, baby names, 2024. Methushael, that's a good one. Here's a real tongue twister for you. Mahalalel. You thought she sells seashells by the seashore was tough? Should write a tongue twister with Mahalalel. Is that why God put genealogies in the Bible? To test the pastor? Well, no. Some people think genealogies are in the Bible to test us. See, the devil comes up to you and says, you really thought you were going to read through the Bible a chapter a day the whole year, right? Here's a genealogy for you. You're really going to sit and read that one word for word, or are you just going to skim it? No, obviously, the genealogies are not on the surface the most exciting reading. After all, especially if we compare it to the previous chapters in Genesis, when we think of the eloquence and the grandeur of Genesis chapter 1 and its opening declaration that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, that God said, let there be light, and there was light. There are few more majestic literary compositions than what we find here in Genesis chapter 1. And it took us weeks to go through Genesis chapter 2, Genesis chapter 3. We saw the theological depth of the passages, the imagery that ties the whole Bible together. We saw the literary structure which underscored the very message of the subversive work of the devil, upending the order of God. Indeed, even though we get to an ugly story with Cain and Abel, we saw also how that's written as a dramatic and at times gripping story that carries us along. And many passages of the Bible are like that. One of my favorites is the book of Esther. Whenever I ever get to Esther in my yearly devotions or in my devotions through the Bible, it's a book I just can't put down. I can't limit myself to one chapter. I have to read through to the end. Not so with genealogies. Quite frankly, they seem on the surface dull and boring. I actually like to preach on genealogies because the expectations of the listeners are rather low. Is there really anything here we can learn about Jesus and the gospel? Is there anything we can learn that's interesting and exciting? Surely not out of such a dull and boring list of names and years can we bring anything of spiritual benefit, at least that which is exciting. Well, the reality is many times God hides the most precious treasures and hides them in the most unlikely places. I'm not going to promise that you're going to hear the most gripping sermon you've ever heard tonight, but I submit to you tonight that even here in this genealogy, we see in a profound and in-depth way the seeds of the basics of the gospel. In fact, in one respect, we can say that the entire history of redemption is contained here in seed form. For we go back in verse 1 to the beginning. We, as it were, go back to where the book started, and we retell the story of history up to this point, up to the time of Noah. And if we read the Bible carefully, what we find is this period from the time of creation to the time of Noah is world history in miniature. As it was in the days leading up to the flood, so it will be in the days leading up to the end of the world. The entire history of the redemption, indeed, coming to consummation in the Lord Jesus Christ, is hinted at and proclaimed in this text of Scripture. How is that the case? Well, as we look at the passage tonight, we need to look at it in context. And particularly that means we need to look at it in contrast to the previous genealogy we read in the entirety of chapter 4. Chapter 4, of course, contained the genealogy of Adam descending from Cain. Chapter 5 will describe the genealogy of man descending from Seth. We have the two lines of humanity described here in contrasting genealogies. And as we contrast them together, both in their form and their content, we see the principles of the kingdom of Christ revealed in contrast to the principles of the kingdom of this world. How is that the case? Well, let's consider a few points tonight. First of all, let's remind ourselves of the significance of genealogy in Genesis. Genesis contains many genealogies. In fact, a case can be made that the entire book of Genesis is genealogy. How do we know that? Well, if you go through the book, just thumb through the chapters, you'll see more genealogical lists of names, fathers and sons, that will be outlined. And as you come to the patriarchal period, those things will be outlined for the various descendants of Abraham, and of course, most importantly, the 12 sons of Israel. So the substance of the book contains many more chapters with genealogies. But when we come to chapter 5, verse 1, we're reminded that there is actually a structural sentence, a structural marker that's found throughout the book. At least 10 times, it's this statement in verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. The phrase in Hebrew is toledot, which we translate the generations of. That's a marker that marks off every section of the book. We've read it one time before in chapter 2, verse 4, where it declared these are the generations or the toledot of the heavens and the earth when they were created. So we've moved from the toledot of creation now to the toledot of Adam. And each time that phrase comes, there's a genealogical significance. So in many respects, we can make the case that not only does genealogy found in Genesis, in fact, the book of Genesis is in many ways genealogy. It's one really long genealogy interspersed with commentary about stuff that happens while the genealogical line continues. Why is that significant? Because in many ways, the central message of the Old Testament is that God's promise of a Savior, a seed of the woman, that's a genealogical promise. And one key thing the Old Testament does is it shows how God was faithful to that promise in the genealogical line of humanity to bring the Savior. That's why when you come to Matthew, the first book of the New Testament, what does it begin with? Or how does it begin? It begins with a genealogy, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. It's why in the Gospel of Luke, as he begins his public ministry, we read a genealogy of Jesus Christ running backwards, all the way back where? To the beginning, to Adam. This genealogy is a reminder that the central message of this book has to do with the coming of a person, the coming of a Savior who will free us from sin and the curse. Indeed, that's why at the end of this genealogy, when we get to Noah, it is thought that perhaps Noah is the figure who will be the genealogical Savior. He proves to be a type and forerunner, but not the Christ to come. We are awaiting, as it were, the coming of the Savior. Mankind has been divided into two genealogical lines, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. We have seen the seed of the serpent and his line develop in Genesis chapter 4, culminating in Lamech descending from Cain. Here in chapter 5, we see the other line, the line of the city of God, the line that brings life out of death, Seth as a replacement for dead Abel. Indeed, in this genealogy, we see a contrast between the city of God and the city of man. So let's consider that contrast in terms of its various elements. First of all, as you just side by side glance over Genesis 4 and Genesis 5, what's different about the 4? Well, when you look at the genealogy of Cain, described in chapter 4, particularly verse 17, there it just simply describes the line of descent from Cain to Enoch to Irad to Mahujael to Methushael, finally to Lamech. The genealogy itself is contained in two brief verses, verses 17 to 18. We move from Cain, the murderer, to Lamech, the murderer and the polygamist. The line of the city of man quickly develops and sprouts into the fullness of sin. But look at the different form in chapter 5. We don't just quickly move from person to person, from name to name. While the genealogy of Genesis 4, verses 17 to 18, moves rather quickly, the genealogy of Genesis 5 moves slowly. It does not begin with Cain, but goes back to God and to Adam. The city of God thus begins with God, not with Cain, the one who rejected God. And you'll note that careful record is made of the time, the length of the years of their lives, and the years in which they have other sons and daughters. Again, if you look just at verse 6, you see this, that it notes that Seth lived 105 years. That's when he had his son. He lived 807 more years and had other sons and daughters. More care and attention is given to the line of the city of God than it is to the city of man. God keeps track of both, but in different ways. What's going on here? Well, I think we see an expression of the covenantal principle that the Bible elsewhere articulates. For example, in Psalm 138, verse 6, "For though the Lord is on high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar." God knows the wicked. He keeps his eye on them. He knows the development of their depravity. Indeed, he's not blind to it, as we'll see in Genesis 6. It becomes so great, he determines to destroy mankind whom he had created. He knows them, but he knows them from afar. He keeps track of them, but just to make sure, he has a way to keep a hedge upon their depravity as it develops. Ah, but the city of God, he regards. He looks upon them closely. He keeps careful track of their lives, because he's not just collecting the data. He's keeping track and having his providential eye over those whom he loves. The difference in form in genealogy underscores the different attention and the love and the care that he has for the city of God. But notice something else. Notice in Genesis chapter 5 that this genealogy begins with a reminder of how God created man. And how did God create man? He created man male and female, after his own, what? Image. That's very good. You all remember the children's catechism. He created a male and female after his own image. This genealogy, again, doesn't just link to Cain, who gave death. It links back to God, who gave life to that which was lifeless, reminding us of how God came down to that dust, which was the thing that swallowed up mankind's body and death. But in the beginning, God came to that dust and gave it life. And he breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life. And he became a living being and was made after the likeness of God. And note in particular that in verse 3, it says that after Adam lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image. What's going on? Well, Adam was a redeemed son of God. He fell, but he trusted in the Lord. And although from him would become the seed of the devil, children of the devil, also from him would come children of God, seed of the woman, that would represent the city of God. And so that image that in which he was created, which he lost in the fall, that he was renewed in redemption, is reflected in his sons and in his daughters. But how different the line of the city of man. Whose image did Cain represent? Who was he a son of? He was a son of the devil. He was a liar and murdered his brother. As was his father the devil, so was his children. And of course, that line of Cain, was that image of the devil represented in Cain? Did it pass to the children? Spiritually speaking, it did. Because it culminated in whom? Lamech, the seventh from Adam. Indeed, that image of evil of the devil in Cain grew to its fullness in Lamech, at least provisional fullness, in his polygamy and in his murder. Indeed, if Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's 77-fold. Do you see the contrast? The image of God growing in the line of Seth versus the image of the devil, culminating in the line of Lamech. But the mention of Lamech brings into attention another contrast. Evil indeed culminates in Lamech, and how many generations is he from Adam? Seven. And what's the significance of the number seven? It represents the fullness and the culmination of that line. Lamech represents the culmination of evil descending from Adam. And of course, that culmination of evil will come to its fullest expression right before the time of the flood, when the earth is filled with corruption and violence. In the seventh of the genealogy, we see the fullness of evil in the city of man. But what about Genesis chapter 5? In the line of the city of God, who is the seventh from Adam? It's Enoch. And did you notice anything different about Enoch? Yes, you see, genealogy is central to Genesis, but like I said, there's interspersed commentary that's very important. And just as it's important to note that at the beginning, there's interspersed commentary about Adam being made in God's image, there's especially important commentary here about Enoch, the seventh from Adam. In contrast to Lamech, who walked in the way of Cain, the way of the devil, the way of murder, what does it say about Enoch? It says that Enoch walked with God. Now, that's a very interesting phrase, because Enoch lived a long time, 365 years, which is about a third of the life of the other people who lived during that time period, but he still lived a long time. And it encapsulates his life in this small, brief phrase, this little nutshell, that he was a man who walked with God. Now, if there's anything that anybody wants to write on my gravestone, I hope it's something like that, that he walked with God. What a beautiful description of a person who is a true lover and follower of the Lord. That language stands in contrast as the seventh from Adam to Lamech, also the seventh from Adam. But what does that phrase mean? Well, think about it. There's a few other places that phrase appears. Of course, later it's going to describe Noah in chapter 6, verse 9. Namely, that Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation, and that he walked with God. So to walk with God has to do with closeness and proximity to God, walking with him as two friends walk together, and also giving expression to that in the moral aspects of one's life. In contrast to the wickedness of man that penetrates to the depth of his heart, that is great, that is the intention of the thoughts of his heart is only evil continually. In contrast to that, Noah walked with God. Enoch walked with God, not just in the externals of their life, but in the internals of their heart. The phrase appears also in the book of Malachi, describing the priests. In particular, it describes the priests in their role as those who teach and instruct in the law of God. There it says that the priest, in chapter 2, verse 6 of Malachi, he stands in awe of his name, he fears him, and that true instruction was in his mouth and no wrong was found on his lips. And he walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. Notice here the connection between walking with God and the word of the Lord. The word that gives life, the word that gives repentance, the word that gives instruction. As one who speaks it, and not just having it on his lips, but flowing out of his heart, he has the word that gives and brings and leads to life. You see, that's the essence of true religion. No mention is made here of how many offerings he gave, the sacrifices, how often he attended to public worship, although clearly public worship is an important thing. Instead, it was part of his life. It was connected to everything he was. God, as it were, was wrapped around his heart. He loved him. He served him. He walked with him. Not only does it point forward, though, to the description of the priest, ultimately pointing to Jesus, But it also reminds us of language we've heard before earlier in the book, doesn't it? For where else do we read of man walking with God and God walking with man? In Genesis chapter 3. Indeed, right after the fall, God, as it were, comes to commune with man. And it tells us in chapter 3, verse 8, that they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. This phrase, walked with God, reminds us of that paradise fellowship that man had with God. Here, after the fall, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, is a reminder to us that although Eden is closed off, the way to God is still open. Through redemption, through the shedding of blood, one can still have communion with God as we sojourn on the earth. God, who dwells in heaven, can live in our hearts. But notice another phrase that's used to describe the city of man here. We have Enoch, of course, who walked with God. We read that towards the end of the genealogy, the seventh from Adam. But what do we read about at the beginning of the genealogy? Bracketing, as it were, the beginning and the quote-unquote ending. We read in chapter 4, verse 26, at that time people began to call upon the name of the Lord. What's the significance of that phrase? Well, to call upon the name of the Lord is to worship him. That's at the heart and core of what it means to worship God. Again, not the externals of offering, of sacrifice, of going through the motions of formal worship, but to call upon God's name, to claim God's name as your own, to identify with God even as he identifies with you. That stands in contrast to the name with which the city of man identifies. For what name does the city of man identify with? Well, it's Cain, isn't it? Lamech identifies with the name of Cain. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. Chapter 4, verse 24. He identifies with anger, with murder, with death. By contrast, the line of the city of God identifies with God. It calls upon the name of the Lord, looking to heavenly fellowship with him, identifying themselves by the true, sincere worship of the heart that they offer to him as they walk with him, heart in heart, hand in hand, the way a man walks with a close friend. At the center of the city of man is sin and death. At the center of the city of God is life, fellowship, communion, and worship with the one true God. And note in these genealogies the contrasting outcomes of these ways of life. What does the way of Cain result in? The way of Cain, led by anger, leads to sin and leads to death. But what does the way of the city of God lead to? Calling upon the name of the Lord and walking with him. It leads to life. Indeed, it leads to freedom from death. For it tells us in chapter 5, verse 24, that when Enoch walked with God, he was not, for God took him. And did you notice that? That's different, isn't it? Because although the city of man is, yes, afflicted by sin, they're sinners too, just as the city of man is, but they're redeemed sinners. And just like the city of man, they're subjected to death. It's the sentence of death that punctuates every generation in this genealogy. Adam lived 930 years and he died. Seth lived 912 years and he died. Enosh lived 905 years and he died. Canaan lived 910 years and he died. Mahalalel, 895 years, he died. Jared, 962 years, he died. You see the pattern? And he died and he died and he died and he died and he died. Every fallen son of Adam dies. But Enoch, who walked with God, it does not say he died. It says simply that he was not, because God took him. What does that phrase mean? Well, the best interpreter of Scripture the scripture itself. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, we read about Enoch. We read that it was by faith that Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, how exactly did that work? I don't know. We're not told. But what we are told is that the end of calling upon the name of the Lord and walking with God is not death, but life. And where was that life? Well, it wasn't on earth, was it? Because he wasn't found. That means God took him to a better, a higher place. And where was that? That was heaven. Indeed, in that contrasting outcomes of death and life, we see also the contrast between faith and unbelief, don't we? After all, Enoch's walking with God wasn't a matter of him activating his inherent moral strength and power. The righteousness that he had by which he walked with God was a righteousness of faith. At the heart of his piety, his closeness to God, was not his self-righteousness, but the acknowledgement of his sin, his dependence upon God. Indeed, you remember, as one from the city of God, one represented in Abel. Abel came to God with what kind of sacrifice? Do you remember? It was a blood sacrifice of an animal, an atoning sacrifice for sin. The righteousness of faith represented in this line is not one that claims our own works, but trusts in the Lord. Not so with the city of man. The city of man does not trust in self or trust in God. It trusts in self. It looks not towards the heavenly city to which Enoch was taken. It trusts in its ability to bring that city here. Again, note the contrast. Among the city of man, God grants that culture and civilization be developed. We have great cities that are built after the name of men. We have within them livestock, food production, music, art, culture, technology. That's granted to the city of man, for the city of man is consigned and destined to the earth. It has no hope in heaven. But as you read Genesis chapter 5, do you read anything of the building of cities? Nope. Do you believe you read anything of the building of culture? Nope. Although I'm sure they had their fair share of participating in the cultural pursuits of man. But those things are secondary and ultimately insignificant to them. The city of man walks by faith in its own power to build its paradise anew here. The city of God waits patiently for what God will bring them. Something higher, something better, a life not of this earth, a life above, where God is. And indeed, in that hope of Enoch, we see, as it were, a glimmer of the better things that God will bring. In Enoch, the seventh from Adam, we see the one who does not see death. Just as Adam and Eve were surrounded by death after the fall, but had hope for life through Eve, the mother of all the living, so we see a foretaste of that life in Enoch. We see in him a preview of the Lord Jesus Christ. For as you walk through this genealogy and all the little details that are added throughout, is he not the one we see? Indeed, we read at the beginning of being made in the image of God. Well, who is the fullness of that image? It's Jesus Christ, who's the eternal Son and image of God, but came as a new Adam, perfectly fulfilling the law, never sinning once, and perfectly glorifying God in that image. In Jesus, we have that one who lived not 900 years, not even 365 years, but a mere 33 years. Brief and short his years were, filled with suffering and misery. Although he deserved none of it, He was not subject to the corrupt nature. He was not a fallen son of Adam, but he bore our sins in his body. And although he deserved death, he deserved life, he deserved to be taken up to God, he instead saw death. Indeed, as the genealogy ends, it cries out, the people cry out in hope, hoping that Noah is the one, the Savior who will bring them relief from the curse of the ground and the painful toil of their hands. But it's not him, is it? It's Jesus, who wore that crown of thorns, who was buried in that ground, in that dirt, in that tomb, who bore that curse to once for all free his people from their sins, from death, and from misery. And in Jesus, do we not see the one who perfectly walked and communed with God? That was his life. By day, he walked and worked and ministered, speaking the word of God, and by night, he often simply stayed up and prayed and communed with his Father, because he knew that more than sleep, what he needed was life and help from his Father who was in heaven. Indeed, Jesus came, a descendant of Adam, to bear our sin, to free us from the curse, to give us life, to take our death. All these things are seen here in preview in Genesis chapter 5. But they've been revealed before our eyes in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And tonight, you've heard of him. You've seen the fullness of his revelation. And you look in him, not to the city which can be built by hands on this earth, so often under the sway of the devil, but you look to the city that's above, that God is preparing for those who love him. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for this genealogy and how in it we have hidden the treasure of the knowledge and revelation of Jesus, our Savior. He is the image of God. Conform us, Lord, and renew us in that image. He is the one who perfectly walked with God. May we too, by that Spirit, walk closely with you. He is the one who all his life long called upon your name and worshiped you perfectly. Lord, may we too in him glorify and honor your name. And he is the one who bore our curse and endured our pain. And so, Lord, as we endure pain and toil in him, may we do so in the hope of life that comes through him. Our hearts are corrupt and left to themselves. We would live as children of the devil. Instead, Lord, by your Spirit, may we live as children of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.